We have a lot of potential ground to cover. I don't know how far we'll get through it this morning, but grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll just see how far we get. Matthew chapter 9, we are continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Matthew. I have been contending for several weeks that the miracles that Matthew lists for us are not random, that he picked these particular miracles. You may recall that at the end of the Gospel of John, John took the time to say that if everything was written that could be written about Jesus, that the world couldn't contain the books that would be written. Clearly, there was much more that Jesus did during his ministry than could be contained in a single book or a single gospel, especially given the rarity of papyrus and ink in those days. And so the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, certainly all of the Pauline letters, they were written for a purpose. They were written to a particular audience, and because of the audience and the purpose, they chose the particular things that they wanted to emphasize. But I also believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I am absolutely convinced that these gospels that we have today are not only eyewitness firsthand accounts, but that they were inspired by the Spirit of God to write the particular things that were written, so that they're for our instruction and for our edification, for our training in righteousness, and for our greater understanding of the God who we have to deal with and the Christ that he sent to earth. And so even the order of these particular miracles that Matthew lists for us, I believe, is a divine order. Now, you know I don't get into allegorical preaching, and I try not to hyper-spiritualize the text, but I also think we're missing the boat if we don't recognize that there is a deeply spiritual element to the fact that the Holy Spirit of God inspired the particular things that we're reading here. So we've been seeing this succession of miracles that Jesus did that prove his authority over the various aspects of life and the world, whether it's telling the sea and the waves and the wind to settle down, and it does, proving his control over nature, since he is, after all, the one who spoke all things into existence. We've seen him take authority over sickness because he's in charge of sickness. We've seen him take authority over demons because he's in charge of the demonic realm. We saw last week that he did something really interesting. He healed a man who was lame, and he did it specifically so that he could prove to the Pharisees that he also had the authority to forgive sin. And he did it by saying, what's easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? Well, I'm going to say rise up and walk so that you know that I have the authority to also forgive sin. So this gives us a really interesting insight into why Jesus did miracles. He did miracles to prove a greater level and depth of authority, even a spiritual authority, even a heavenly authority. The next big miracle that we're going to see in the book of Matthew, if we move quickly enough, we'll get to it this morning, which means we won't get to it this morning, but we'll try. But the next big miracle that we're going to add to that list is Jesus is going to raise a girl from the dead, showing that not only is he in control of heaven and earth and the demonic realm and has the ability to forgive sin, but he is also the one who is in control of life and death. Really expanding the scope of his authority. And I don't think it's any mistake that right behind saying, I can forgive sin, he then raises a woman from death to life, and right behind that opens the eyes of a blind man. And if you kind of connect those theologically, you have Jesus proving that he's the one that forgives sin, he's the one that raises to life, and he's the one that opens blind eyes. And there is a spiritual application to all three of those. And I think if we just read these as narrative, if we just read them as stories and just think that they're Sunday morning, Sunday school stories about things Jesus did, that we're missing the undercurrent, the subtext of the brilliance of what the Holy Spirit gave us to consider. So that's where we're headed. That's the big picture of the next section of Matthew that we're going to get through. But last week we stopped right at chapter 9, verse 9, which has to do with Jesus calling Matthew in particular. And there's no mistake here that Matthew appended this right to the end of the story of him saying, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, arise up and walk. And he says, in order that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said, rise up, take your bed and walk and go home. So he is identifying himself as the one who has the ability, the strength, the capability, the power, the authority to forgive sin. And the next thing he does is go hang out with sinners. Don't you like that? I'm so glad that that's the way our Lord is. Because be honest, if it was you, if you had that kind of power and authority, would you really exercise the sort of humility that you see from Christ? No. You would have set yourself up in a palace somewhere. So anyone who wants to see me, make an appointment. And then you'd have 18 secretaries working for you, deciding who got in to see you, and it would only be the good ones. You know that's what you would do. Jesus goes to the dregs of the earth. He goes to tax collectors.
Amen. Yeah.
Well, if it makes you feel any better, Miss IRS, these particular tax collectors were Jewish tax collectors who were taxing their own people in order to give that money to Rome. And Rome was oppressing Israel. And so what a bad position to be in. Plus, these tax collectors were widely known to be lining their own pockets off the money that they were overtaxing the Israelites and then paying the proper amount to Rome and lining their own pockets. So oftentimes they were quite wealthy people and widely hated, as I mentioned last week. Pardon me? Still going on. I think it's funny that the person who works for the IRS is testifying. I find that humorous. But Jesus, when he was talking about if a brother is caught in a sin, how the church ought to deal with them, I mentioned this last week, he said that one of you goes, you talk to them, maybe you'll win your brother. If not, you go back with two or three witnesses so that every word is confirmed. If he won't hear the witnesses, you take him in front of the church. And if he won't hear the church, you put him out and you treat him like a publican or a sinner. Publicans are the tax collectors. You treat him the way you would treat a tax collector. If he won't repent, if he won't change, if he won't admit his sin, treat him like a tax collector. That's how much the Jews hated tax collectors. Now, Jesus knows all this. He knows that of the social status in the Middle East at that time, that there are certain jobs that are just automatically looked down on, like fishermen. You didn't have to have any real education to be a fisherman. And you worked, and you smelled like fish, and you're just out there in the sun every day. So he's gathering some people who are going to carry his message to the world. Fishermen. He knows that tax collectors are deeply hated. So he's going to choose a tax collector to carry his message to the world. One of the jobs that was most looked down upon in the Middle East at that time was shepherds. People out in the fields dealing with other people's flocks, shepherds. Not only did the angels announce the birth of Christ to shepherds, but Jesus walked around calling himself a shepherd. Just massive humility. Yes, ma'am.
In Oregon, they raise sheep, and people who are around them smell awful.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, we went from smell awful to stink. I think you're agreeing with each other.
Sheep just raise sheep.
You raise sheep?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's no mistake that Jesus decided to speak of his people as sheep. Because as you well know, sheep are not smart. No. And they're defenseless. And they don't have claws or fangs, or they're just prey for every wild animal. Leave them to themselves, they will fall in a ditch. And they will wander off. They'll just, and they're gone. Thank you. And Jesus decided that was the analogy he would use to describe his people. Which is why it's really, really important that we have a shepherd. And not just a shepherd, but he gave himself the name the Good Shepherd. So do you understand that the language, it's been 2,000 years, so sometimes we don't see it as clearly today as it would have been obvious to them when Jesus was on the planet, that the people that he was choosing, the professions that he was interacting with, prostitutes, people who drank and partied, tax collectors, fishermen, these were not the good people. Notice he did not go to Herod's castle and start picking people. Notice he did not go to the leaders of Israel and say, who's your best guy? No, he went to the dregs of the earth. He went to people like you and me. He went to the low end of the socioeconomic spectrum. And he went to the hated people. And then he does something remarkable. Read this. Chapter 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And based on those two little words, Matthew got up and followed him. Now that's amazing. Absolutely amazing. What really happened there? Did Matthew assess Jesus and say, that seems like a good idea? No. Effectual call. Something dramatic happened. Jesus said, follow me. Matthew's only response was to follow. He didn't have any other option. I know some of your stories. I know that I could say unequivocally. I don't know if I could say unequivocally. Did I say it right? I think I did. I can say without fear that Russ would agree 100% with the idea that it was Jesus that came and got him. He did not go find Jesus. Right, Russ?
Yes, sir.
I know for a fact that Alan will tell you that he was not out looking for Jesus. Jesus captured him. Right?
Yep.
Because that's the way Jesus works. It's the way he has always worked. And you'll notice that when he said it to Matthew, he didn't stand out in the street. Isaiah said his voice would not be heard crying in the streets. He doesn't walk through towns yelling out, please somebody come hear me. No, he goes to particular people, people he has already foreknown since before the foundation of the world, people whose names he has already written down, and he comes to those people and he says, you're mine, come with me. And you don't have an option.
Thank goodness.
Thank goodness. Because we are so sinful and corrupt and depraved that if you had an option, you would take it. If you could rebel, you would. If you could quit God, you would. Because that's how depraved and egocentric you are. If there was any way out of this deal, you would take it. Which is why it is absolutely necessary that you are saved by a sovereign. Someone who has all the power and all the authority, who can say to you, you belong to me, and that's the end of that conversation. Because you belong to him now. And then he has the absolute right, since he's the shepherd and you're the sheep. Since he's the Lord and you are the servant. He has the absolute right to say, this is what your life is going to look like now. And your only option is to say, yes, sir. Whatever you say, that's what's going to happen. Now, yes, because we are depraved, every once in a while we'll buck and fight and argue and shake our fist and every once in a while we get full of ourselves, which I just find hysterical. like petulant children, we'll get full of ourselves and go, well, then I'm going to do it. I'll show you. Which I just love the idea. It would be like a flea sitting right here on the corner of my pulpit, shaking his fist at me, going, I'll show you. We, the creature whose life is in the next breath that's in our nostrils. We, the creature who at any moment can be felled by a virus that we can't even see. We, the creature whose life is a vapor, we're here for a little while and we're gone. We think that we're going to shake our fist at the God of the universe and say, let's do things my way? Absolutely not. But when the one who has all the authority, who is already proving his authority, who already has authority over wind and sea and waves, who already has the authority over the demonic realm, who already has authority over the angelic host, who already has authority over sickness, who has the authority to forgive sin, when that one says, you're mine, he has the authority to say that. And when he said it to Matthew, Matthew went. We read that when he came to Peter, John, and James, they're with Zebedee, the father of John and James, and they're doing their fishing job, and Jesus walks up and says, follow me. And what you read is, and straightway they put down their nets and followed him. And every time we talk about this, I can't help it. We're going to go back to it again. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the apostles kind of looked at each other like, well, now what? Peter says, I go a-fishing. He thought he was just going to go back. You know, let's just go back. Well, there we go. You know, he was here, he's gone. All we know is fish. Let's go fish. So they're out there fishing, catch nothing all night. Nothing. Can't even fish anymore. And then someone from the shore says to them, cast out on the other side and you'll find. Actually, he says, children, do you have any meat? Nothing. Cast out on the other side, you'll find. They start to argue. No, we've already tried that. We already, just do it. Cast out. Such a large load of fish end up in the net that they can't draw it into the boat anymore. They have to drag it to shore. Peter figures it out. It's the Lord. Drops his cloak, jumps in the water, can't wait for the boat. I will swim to the shore and go see the Lord. When he gets there to the shore, remember what Jesus was doing? Cooking fish. Because this wasn't about fish. He can make fish. Get there, he's already got the fish cooking for them. Now Jesus goes through the process then with Peter of restoring him three times. Peter had denied him three times, the same way that Jesus said that he would. Before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. Then he did it. And the very chilling moment when we read that after his third denial, Jesus looked right at him. Oh, man. And so he went away into the night, weeping, terrorized. Now because he can't get to Jesus, Jesus comes to him three times, says, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? You know I do. After restoring him three times, he says, now, since you're the one that kept saying, if all men leave you, I'll never leave you. I'll fight for you. Remember, it was Peter who hacked off the ear of the high priest's servant. You know, I'll fight for you. And then, of course, scattered, ran, denied him. Because, again, left to ourselves, that's what we're going to end up doing. So since he was that guy, Jesus took the time to tell him what the rest of his life was going to look like and said, you're going to be girded and taken to places you don't want to go. And we're told that he was predicting the way that Peter was going to be martyred, the way that Peter was going to die. Now this is the end of that arc that started with Jesus saying, follow me. And here Jesus is restoring Peter, getting ready to send him out to go preach the message of the gospel to the world. And Peter looks over at John. You can read about it at the end of the Gospel of John. And because he doesn't like the report that he's getting from Jesus, he says, well, then what about him? What are you going to do with him? Jesus says, what is that to you? Follow me. It always comes back to follow me. But what about him? Follow me. What if it's hard? Follow me. What if it looks like it's not going right? Follow me. I know what I'm doing. I've got this. I've already demonstrated that I have complete, absolute, authoritarian control over everything. In fact, he went on to say, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Well, if he has that kind of authority and he says, do something, then get busy doing it. If he says, follow, you follow. If he says, stand still, stand still. If he says, believe, believe. If he says, get busy, get busy. Whatever he says, you have no option, do it. Because the Bible is full of examples of people who tried to say no. And every one of them, to the person, lost and ended up doing exactly what God told them to do anyway. Think of Jonah. When God said, go to Nineveh, tell them I'm going to destroy them. That upset Jonah. No, I don't want to do that. He tried to run. But the God who's in control of everything not only knew where he was, but when he got on the ship, God brought up a storm, because God's in charge of storms, as Jesus proved. Brings up a storm. When the rest of the sailors figure out that the storm is because of Jonah, they throw him overboard. And then you read, and God prepared a great fish. God prepared a great fish? Because he's in charge of everything. Fish swallows Jonah. 3 days, 3 nights, in the belly of the great fish, but not dead. It's while he's in the belly of the fish that he comes to the conclusion, salvation is of the Lord. Well, yeah, when you're in the fish guts, there are very few options. He can't do anything now. He has zero options unless God delivers him. He concludes salvation is of the Lord. The fish spits him up. He goes right to Nineveh. He's like, yes, sir, I get it. The object lesson, I got that. I'll be headed to Nineveh now. Because the Bible is full of examples of people who didn't want to do it God's way, and God made sure that it ended up his way anyway, which is why the writer of Hebrews would also include the reality that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. And so even if you attempt to rebel when he says, follow me, do things my way, he's going to scourge and correct you until you do things his way. And a smart person will reach the point where they realize that it's just easier to do things his way than to go through the scourging. Eventually, you'll learn, let's just get along. My kids figured that out. My kids figured out at some point, you know, Dad was serious about this. We should probably go and do it his way. Because Dad will scourge us. Scourging. Good old King James word. I'm coming with the scourger. Don't scourge us. Like that word. And then they figured it out. You know, if we just do things Dad's way, we're done in 5 minutes. Everybody's happy. We move on. Well, if we can figure that out with our earthly relationships, we certainly ought to be able to figure that out in our relationship with the Almighty. If he says, follow me, follow him. Okay, is there a price to pay to follow him? Absolutely. It's a very high price included in the package. Does it mean that you don't get to do the things you used to do? Yeah, it means that. Does it mean you're going to be less popular? Yeah, it means that. Does it mean that you're going to be at enmity with the world? Yeah, it means that. You either stand for God, you either stand for Christ, you are either firmly committed to following close on his heels and doing everything he has said to do, or you're compromising and you're lukewarm and you don't want to be there. Follow me. These guys followed to the end of their lives, and every one of them, with the exception of John, were martyred horribly for following him. Now, one more aspect of this let me include, and then we'll get deeper into the text. These are all introductory comments. And so, There was no advantage in the first century to being a Christian. It's a socially acceptable thing to do now in the 21st century. We have pretty buildings and air conditioning and carpet and big edifices. And so I know when I moved into the neighborhood here, when I moved out from Los Angeles and met my neighbors, one of the things that they asked, what do you do? Where do you go to church? I'm a Baptist, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a... They identified that way right here in this notch of the Bible Belt that we live in. And they would identify themselves. So it's a very socially acceptable thing to call yourself Christian. Now, of course, it's becoming less politically correct and less socially acceptable, but still there's nobody waiting outside the door to kill us when we're done. But in the first century church, to be a Christian was martyrdom. That was a death penalty, especially if you were a Jew, which all these early disciples were. If you're a Jew who's following Jesus, you are turning your back on Moses and the temple and 1,400 years of tradition. And to this very day, I have a Jewish friend who, when he embraced Christianity, his parents had a funeral for him because he had left the faith. He had left Judaism. So my point is, there was no advantage to Matthew to joining Christianity. If the offer had been, follow me if you want to, Matthew would have said, why? I'm rich, as we're going to see in a moment. He's well-to-do. He's going to say, why would I do that? That would wreck my life. And I like my life. Everything's going fine. Why would I join you? I like to point out that the health, wealth, prosperity method of evangelism that people use, where they say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. You couldn't have said that to the first century church. That would not have worked. You know, you might be fed to lions, your children might get burned, you might be driven through with stakes, maybe you'll be crucified, maybe you'll be boiled in oil, maybe because he has a wonderful plan for your life. Join us. People were not lining up to join Christianity because it seemed like a good idea. They were becoming Christians because they didn't have an option, even though they knew it was a death penalty. Matthew knew that Jesus was constantly at odds with the religious leaders. And yet when Jesus said, follow me, he walked away from his livelihood and followed Jesus. Amazing! And I don't want you to lose how amazing that is, because it's equally amazing that anybody in this room is now following Jesus. And the only explanation for it is that you've been overwhelmed by a force that you could not resist. Because if you could, you would. All right, introductory comments are over. He rose and he followed him. Verse 10. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house. Now, what you don't know there, that Luke is going to fill in for us, and we'll see it in just a few moments. Once Matthew recognized who Jesus was, which could only happen because Jesus revealed it to Matthew, once Matthew knew it, he throws a party at his house and gets all his tax collector friends. He says, you got to see this guy. And so Jesus is partying with the tax collectors. And it happened as he was reclining at the table in the house, which means they were dining, eating together. Behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, it would be easy again for us to just miss this, because we don't treat the process of eating the way that they did 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. We have so many distractions that we're likely to eat watching TV, or, you know, we don't make eating a significant portion of the day. Getting together and having a meal together could go on for hours, and they would talk and they would converse and they would exchange ideas and go through courses of food and recline together and talk. It was a very big deal. In fact, such a big deal that you might recall Jesus saying earlier that many were going to come from the east and the west, Gentiles, and that they were going to eat with, they were going to feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was not just that they were going to be with them, but they're going to feast with them. They're going to eat with them. They're going to be at the same table. This is very important. For instance, when we're joined to our Lord in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, that joining together is referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a feast. Feasting is a very big part of first century Middle Eastern culture. And I'll give you some negative examples. You may recall that Paul once said that if there is a confessing brother who doesn't live like a confessing brother, Paul says not only to reject such a one, but don't eat with such a one. Because to eat with someone like that is a tacit approval of the way that they are, the way they're acting. Or think of Paul recounting to the Galatians about an interaction that he had with Peter, where Peter had come and was eating with the Gentiles. See, there's that thing, eating with the Gentiles. But then some came from James, and Peter dissembled and acted like he hadn't been eating with the Gentiles. And Paul says, and I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So it's all about eating. It's all about sitting at a table and eating. It's all about having that fellowship at a table together. So now Jesus is sitting at a table with tax collectors and sinners. Now can you see why the Jews were so upset? Mm-hmm. It wasn't just that he was hanging out with them. They were at the same table. Tax collectors, sinners, sitting at the same table as this one who claims to be the Son of God? Well, they couldn't even imagine that he would lower himself so much. And they thought it was yet more evidence that he wasn't who he said he was, because the Son of God would never act this way. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? And when he heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those that are sick. I have quoted that so many times through the years because I think that that is such an essential theological point that sums up so much of what Jesus' ministry was all about. I was raised on the faulty theology that said good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And that's wrong. And as long as you believe good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, then you're going to work real hard trying to be good. And then you're going to think that you're earning your salvation on the basis of being good enough. And then I found out what the Bible had to say about it. I found out nobody's good enough. I found out that even if you try to be good enough, you're just spinning your wheels. You can't possibly be good enough. Jesus didn't come to the good people. He came to the people who were sick, who needed a doctor. Sure, I'll give you this example. I've been to the doctor a couple times lately. You know, I got this sinus infection headache thing going on. Driving me crazy. Living on Tylenol. I'm doing the thing now where I irrigate my sinuses. Have you ever done that? Oh, is that awful or what?
Yes.
Oh.
But it works.
I guess it works. I don't know. I have a headache, I spray it, I have a headache, I don't know. So, when you're a kid and you're swimming and you get a snoot full of water and it feels like you're drowning, it's the exact same feeling.
You're waterboarding yourself.
I'm waterboarding myself. So it's costing me because I'm going to a specialist, I'm going to an ENT, and when I get to the end of the appointment and I have to go see the girl at the front and she writes up the bill and tells me how much I owe, it's shocking how much I owe. And so I don't go to the doctor unless I have to. I mean, I could be slightly sick or have a cold or whatever. I'm not going to the doctor. It has to be bad for me to go to the doctor, as it is with most of us, because it's expensive now, so we're not going to go to the doctor. But if I know I'm sick, it doesn't matter what it costs. I'm going to the doctor. Well, that's what Jesus said. He said, well, men, don't look for a doctor. Well, men, don't seek a physician. So what he's saying is, you Pharisees think you're fine. You think you're righteous. You think you're okay with God, so you don't need an intercessor, you think. You don't need a mediator between you and God. You think you're fine. But the reason I'm here with these people is because they're sick and they know it. They need me. See, in all those years that I was taught to be good, to be right, to be righteous, to do enough good work so I could earn my way into heaven, I never understood where Jesus fit into the paradigm. I understood there was God, there was some vague concept of something called the Holy Spirit, but I prayed to God and I was good trying to please God and I was going to be judged by God, and I really didn't understand where Jesus fit into the whole equation. Because it was me doing it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be good enough and I'll do it. When I understood what the Bible says and I recognized that I can't do it and I couldn't do it and I'm not going to do it, suddenly Jesus loomed very large. All of a sudden I realized I need a doctor. I need somebody to get between me and God, because now I recognize that He is high and holy and righteous and perfect, and I'm decrepit and depraved and sinful and egocentric, and I want my own way, and what am I going to do? I can't be good enough. I can't please that God. I can't lift myself up to heaven by my bootstraps. There's nothing I can do. What's my answer? Well, then I'm introduced to Christ. And I go, oh, I love Him. I love Him completely. Oh, I get it. Oh, he's the intercessor. He's the intermediary. He's the one with the power. He's the judge, but He's also the loving shepherd. Oh, I really need Him. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Sinners who know they're sinners, they love a Savior. When I have to deal with self-righteous folk, you can tell pretty early on in the conversation that they're not hearing it. That brick wall is up. They're legalists. God has not changed their heart or mind. And whenever they talk about Jesus, I just think, why? Why are you talking about Jesus? You don't need any Jesus. You're just busy taking care of yourself, doing your own thing. But I don't care if I'm talking about a drunk. I don't care if I'm talking about a prostitute. I don't care if I'm talking about a 20-year crack addict. I don't care if I'm talking to the worst sinner who's ever walked on the planet. They're welcome to walk into this building because I've got an answer for them. Somebody that's sick and knows it, I can take them to the doctor. Somebody who doesn't know they're sick isn't even looking for a doctor. So that's why Jesus hung out with the sinners and the tax collectors, because they knew they were the sinners and the tax collectors. They know they're the dregs of society. They know they're the outcast, and they're not putting on any pretense, and they're not putting on any show. They're not doing any religious hoo-ha like the Pharisees, blowing trumpets in front of them when they do their giving so everybody will see them, expanding their phylacteries or making huge prayers so people will hear them, doing all their religious pretense. That's not what the sinners and the tax collectors are doing. They recognize themselves as being the outcasts. And that's the people Jesus came to get. Like you. Like me. When He heard this, He said to them, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go learn what this means." Now, this is, again, fascinating. He's going to the book of Hosea at this point, an almost obscure little piece of Hosea. In fact, go ahead and turn to Hosea, and we'll go look at it. Hosea chapter 6, turn there. Jesus goes back and quotes from Hosea the prophet, who is writing about God's relationship with Israel. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders in Israel. So he's talking to Israelites about a prophecy that concerns Israelites. And he says, "Go learn what this means," and he quotes scripture to them. I love the fact that when Jesus Himself, the very incarnate living Word of God, when He corrected them theologically, He went to the scripture. What tool should we be using? Just go to the scripture. What does the scripture say? Well, that's what Jesus did. "Now go learn what this means." The NASB says, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice, And then he explains why he wants them to understand that phrase. Well, at the moment, I was just reading from Matthew 9:13, but we're going to Hosea 6. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. So he's quoting Hosea there. So he says, go read Hosea, read that passage, and understand it. And that will answer your question as to why I'm eating with publicans and sinners. It's already in your scripture. Go find out what it means. So let's keep your finger there in Matthew. Let's go read Hosea 6. Let's start at verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Okay, Ephraim is a nickname for the northern tribes. You know the story of Hosea, right? In very broad terms, Hosea is a prophet. So God says to Hosea, go marry a prostitute. And then you're going to have three kids, and the name of those three kids are basically going to explain to Israel what I'm going to do with them. And we're going to name the kids No Mercy and Not My People. Oh, nice. So the kids have to walk around with that name the rest of their life. So suddenly Kayla doesn't sound so bad, does it? No, I'm good with that. But then Hosea's wife goes back to her harlotries. And God says, this is what it's like when Israel does this to me. Anybody who was here Wednesday night, this should all sound familiar to you. Because we read it out of Ezekiel when God did the very same thing in saying that Israel and Judah were two erring sisters, Aholah and Aholibah, all the way back in Egypt. And so God always saw their chasing after other gods as being a form of prostitution, a form of unfaithfulness to their husband. So God likes that theme to demonstrate how heinous idol worship and lack of fidelity to him is. So he tells Hosea, go get your wife. She's chasing after her lovers. She's gone back to her whoredoms. But go get her, bring her home, put her in the house, build a hedge around her, keep her lovers from being able to get to her, because that's what I'm going to do with Israel. I'm going to bring them back to me. I'm going to hedge them about. I'm going to put them up in their house. I'm going to secure them to me. I'm not done with them. So Hosea's life with his wife, the prostitute, was an object lesson for Israel, that God is going to restore Israel one day, the same way that Hosea was told to restore his wife, Gomer. What am I going to do with you, O Ephraim? And what shall I do with you, O Judah? For your... Now, the NASB here translates the Hebrew word, and I think this is a really good translation, your loyalty. For your loyalty, your fidelity to me, your faithfulness in following me is like the morning cloud or like the dew that goes away early. So you act like you're faithful to me. But you know how you can go outside and there's a fog and then it just burns off. You walk outside, there's dew on the grass. As soon as the sun comes out, it's gone. He says, that's what you're like. You say you're faithful to me. You say you're following me, but you're gone like the dew. You're gone like the vapor. So this is about faithfulness. This is about fidelity to God. Verse 5. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. Look at verse 6. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, there's a parallelism there, very typical Jewish parallelism. He has said the same thing twice. I delight in your loyalty, your faithfulness, your fidelity more than your sacrifices, because they had turned the religion into a practice, not an object of the heart, not a change of soul or spirit, not a change of fidelity and faith toward God. They had turned it into, well, as long as we show up and kill animals, we can still follow our other gods. We can still chase after our foreign gods. We can still go our way and do our own thing as long as we stop by God's place once in a while, tip our hat, throw him a sacrifice, we're good. By the way, that kind of thinking still exists today. Stop by church on Sunday morning, throw something in the plate, tip your hat at God, you're good to go. Make sure you leave a tithe behind or something. Usually that'll clean up all your messes. But then go do whatever it is you want to do. Or worse, here's a worse example. All you got to do is live like hell all week and then sit in a box and tell a priest about it. Clean slate. Start again. So you just go in and you make your sacrifices. You just go through the practice. You just go through the empty liturgy. You just go through the stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight of organized religion, and you're fine. And God says, that's not what I want. Now, recognize that the sacrifices they were bringing were required by Moses. God is the one who said, do this. But they were doing it vainly. They were doing it in emptiness. They were doing it without giving any thought to their relationship with God. It was supposed to be, according to Paul in the New Testament, it was supposed to be a constant reminder to them that they were sinful before a holy God. And so something had to die. Because when someone sins, someone dies. And the constant flow of blood coming out of the temple was a testimony to the ongoing, continuous sin of Israel. They thought, kill an animal, give it to God, he's happy again, I can go on and do my stuff. They completely misunderstood it, so God has to say, okay, you're so committed to these sacrifices, I prefer loyalty. I prefer loyalty over all your sacrifices. The second half of it is, I delight in knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The burnt offerings were required. These were sin offerings. These were sweet savor offerings up into the nostrils of God. These were things that were required by God on a regular monthly and annual basis. They had to bring these things. So they just kept bringing them, thinking, well, this is what God requires. And then God says, don't you understand that that's not what this is about? That is all an object lesson to get you focused on me. And you think it's the doing that's important. It's not the doing of it that's important if it doesn't mean anything to you. Here, I'll make it more plain. Don't bother coming here next week if your plan is just to kind of sit here and get nothing out of it. If you're going to come here and just kind of sit around, not interact with anybody else. If you're going to sit here and grumble about it and then go back to the way your life was. Don't bother. You're wasting your time and mine. And you're probably bringing down the general attitude of the room. So, yeah, don't do it. Because everything that has to do with God has to do with that relationship, that understanding that he needs to be, he must be primary, he must be glorified, he must be lifted up. The name of Christ has to be glorified, and it can't just be objectified. You can't just make it an object. You can't just say he is just an object of my actions, my religious falderal. It can't just be we wave incense in front of a book on an altar somewhere, there we've done our religion. It has to be an actual recognition of the person that you're dealing with, and you are dealing with the maker of heaven and earth. You're dealing with the creator of everything who actually sent his son to take up flesh and blood and walk on this planet and then choose you out of all the people on the earth. And that needs to be a constant, everyday, hour by hour, minute by minute reality so that you live, walk, breathe, think in that recognition of the mercy and the grace and the kindness of God and your fidelity to him. And usually we replace that with busyness, religious stuff. So God just said, I don't care about the religious stuff. I care that you love me. Do you understand my point?
Yes.
Okay, now that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. They say to him, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And he says, go learn what this means. That I prefer mercy, fidelity, kindness, grace. I prefer all that to the sacrifice. The Pharisees are the ones who are still in the temples doing the sacrificing. Jesus is out here with the sinners. They're in there doing the religious falderal. They come away from all the religious stuff, look at him interacting with sinners, and think they're superior to him. and say, why do you act that way? Look how we act. Look at the way we're dressed, how we present ourselves. Look at the stuff we do. How can you do that? That's so sinful and so below you if you're the Son of God. How can you do this? And he says, it's been in your text all along. Go read the book of Hosea and you will find that God himself has already said, this is what I prefer. I prefer mercy to sacrifice. I delight in knowledge of God over burnt offerings. They thought their religion was saving them while they rejected the Savior. So he says, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Oh, man, that's good news. What if Jesus had come to the planet to call the righteous people? Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Yeah. Are you in, Adrian?
Nope.
No. You got any hope at all, Bertrill? No, nothing. What do you got?
Nope.
Nothing. No. I'm so glad that he said, I didn't come to get the righteous. He came to get sinners. This is a faithful saying, says Paul, that Jesus Christ saves sinners, of whom I am chief. Thank God. Because if he had come to get the good ones and the righteous ones, it's all over. You got nothing to look forward to but damnation. So eat, drink, be merry, live it up while you can. Because when you leave this planet, you've got nothing to look forward to but hell and damnation. Unless Jesus comes to save sinners, which thank God he did. Turn to Luke 5. Keep your finger there in Matthew. We'll be right back. Turn to Luke 5. This is Luke's parallel accounting of the same story. He fills in a couple of blanks, and then he does something really interesting that I'm going to point out just because it's interesting to see the different ways that the different writers use biblical texts. We're going to start in verse 27 of Luke 5. After he went out, and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi. That's Matthew. Matthew, Levi, it's just the difference between the Greek name or the Hebrew name. He was sitting at the tax office, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Luke is more explicit and says, and he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. Which, by the way, what is everything in that instance?
Everything.
You got the books, you got the money, you got the, I mean, by the way, I do think it's interesting that Jesus chose somebody who was really good at keeping books. Since he's going to write it for us later, it's good that it's somebody who was versed in being able to write and keep records. So he left everything behind to follow Jesus. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. Okay, so now we know he has a house. And it's a big enough house to have a big reception. He threw a big party for Jesus. He was so excited to see Jesus that he said, we need to introduce you to everybody. We're going to throw a party. And notice, by the way, and I like this, Jesus went to the party. I like this about Jesus. He didn't go, oh, no. No, we're Christians, so be dour. Look down all the time. Jesus was happy. Jesus made people happy. I'm glad that that's the way Jesus is. That also means that he's not upset with you if you're happy. Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who are reclining at the table with him. It's a big gang. Jesus isn't hanging out with one tax collector. He's hanging out with the most hated group around. And he's eating with them, showing fellowship with them. the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, I'll bet, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and the sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Notice what's missing there in Luke's account. No reference to Hosea. Isn't that interesting? Because the reference in Hosea applies to Israelites. And Matthew's writing to Israelites. Luke's writing to a Gentile. That verse doesn't apply to him. Who knows if he even is familiar with the Old Testament or would recognize that as something from Hosea. But the Hosea prophecy has to do with the group that Matthew was writing to. So Matthew includes it. Luke doesn't include it. Because, as I said, different people writing to different groups emphasize different things in order to appeal to the particular group they're writing to. I find that interesting. Verse 33, and they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. How dare they be happy? Misery loves company, and we're miserable. Dun, 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 dun. I'm glad you enjoyed that. Don't you get tired of miserable Christians?
Yes.
Don't they just wear you out?
Just miserable people,
you're tired of miserable people, period. Yeah. You people who profess to be Christian, you have the best news ever in human history. You've been told the most magnificent and astounding thing. The gospel that has been kept since before the foundation of the world, the grand plan of God to save particular people, and you're one of them. How can you go through the rest of your life gloomy? You should be happy all the time.
Yes.
And when bad things happen, you need to file it under, God's got this too.
Yes.
You know? That's why Paul would write about the peace that passes understanding. The world doesn't get it. How can you have this kind of peace? How can you have this kind of confidence? How can you know joy in the midst of sorrow? Well, it's because I know where I am. I know who I am. I know where I've been. I know what I've been through. I know I've been saved. I know where I'm going. I know what my Lord has done for me. How can I not be happy about that? Well, anyway. So they ask him. They say, look, the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees, they all fast and offer prayers, and yours don't. Why not? And Jesus said, you can't make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with him, can you? Okay, what he's talking about is first century weddings. Once the woman was betrothed to be married to a man, the man then had to go back to his father's house and build a place where he and his new wife were going to live. This should sound familiar when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may also be. In my Father's house there are many dwellings. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going to come and get you so that you can be with me. Okay, that's that marriage language. And at any moment, he can show up with his groomsmen and announce that he's there, and the bride has to be ready to go. So she sits with her virgins, her bridesmaids, which is why Jesus talks about the bridesmaids and the virgins with their oil, and there were the ones that were ready and the ones that weren't ready. And when they heard the bridegroom comes, some of them were ready, some weren't. Okay, that's that same idea, that same marriage picture. Okay, so now he's explaining that he's the bridegroom. He has come to espouse a wife to himself, the church. And he refers to his apostles as his groomsmen. So this is a happy occasion. So you don't fast in the middle of the happy occasion. This is feasting time. This is happy time. So he says, well, at a wedding, you wouldn't expect the groomsmen to be fasting because they're with the groom. That's why we don't fast. But the days will come, says verse 35. And when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. He's already predicting his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. He's already saying, I'm not going to be here all the time, but as long as I'm here, they don't have to fast or be gloomy because I'm here, I'm with them. He was also then telling them a parable. Okay, now the parable part, and all of what I'm reading right here is the same in Matthew and Luke, so we'll just finish it up in Luke for the morning. So he told them a parable. You've heard that word. It basically means to set something familiar against something unfamiliar to help make the unfamiliar thing more familiar, which is why he would say things like, the kingdom of heaven is like, oh dear, what can I compare it to that you people would understand? It's like a mustard seed, you know. So he would come up with examples so that people could comprehend the incomprehensible. But also when he spoke to unbelievers, he spoke in parables specifically to hide meaning from them. So he utilized this form of speech regularly, both to educate and to hide things. So he tells them this parable, and this is for the purpose of revealing something. He says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. Okay, here's what he means. I don't know if there are any seamstresses in the room, but if you have a really old garment, I know we used to have these patches on our jeans in the 70s that were sort of cool and groovy. Oh, patchy jeans. And you had to think about what kind of material you put on to the denim, because if you put a new, unshrunk, unwashed piece of material on the denim, and then you washed it, it would pull up on you, and it would rip, and it would... Well, Jesus knows this. Isn't it fascinating that he knew this about fabrics? And so he says, you don't put a new, unshrunk piece of fabric onto an old piece of clothing, it'll wreck them both. And then he makes another comparison and says, verse 37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. Okay, when you're talking about wineskins, you're talking about animal skins that can expand, but they can only expand once. And so as they would put all the ingredients of the wine into it and seal it, the wine would ferment. And as the wine ferments, it creates gases that the stretching skin can accommodate. But once the skin has been stretched, you can't stretch it again. So you don't put new wine into an old wineskin, because as he says, it'll burst the wineskin, ruin the wine, and now you're out the whole deal. What is he talking about? Here's what he's talking about. They're saying the old way, the old path, the law of Moses, the sacrifices in the temple, the Pharisaic way of doing things, that's the better way. And we don't approve of what you're doing. You're doing it different. You're hanging out with sinners and publicans, and you're doing it a different way. And he's saying, of course you don't understand me. I'm new. And I'm not part of you. You can't sew me into what you're doing any more than you could sew a new piece of cloth into an old cloth. You can't pour me into your wineskin because I would burst your wineskin because I'm new and you're old. And I don't fit in your old thing. How many times have we talked about the new covenant here? How many times have you heard me say the new covenant is qualitatively new? It's not a recapitulation of the old. It's not a re-explanation of the old. It is a brand new, qualitatively different covenant with completely new, better, higher promises built on a new, higher, better blood, on a higher, newer, better covenant. Jesus is talking about the same thing. I'm new. Of course you don't get this. Of course you don't understand it. I don't fit in your thing. Your thing is old. You're in the old covenant. You're following Moses. You're doing all that stuff that is all sacrificial. Now go find out what that means. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. I want fidelity. I don't want sacrifice. Find out what that means, because that's the old way, and God prefers the new way, which is the way I'm showing, which is fidelity and love for God and mercy to sinners. That's the new, the better, the higher way. That's what I'm doing, and I'm not surprised you don't get it. You're old, I'm new. Isn't that wonderful? Mm-hmm. And then he says, new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. In other words, this is why I'm eating with publicans and sinners. I'm not pouring this wine into you, your old wineskins. I've come to these people because they don't know all that religious stuff. They're not trapped in all that stuff. They know they need a physician. They know the value of a Savior. And I am pouring my wine into them. New wineskins. Anybody here remember when you were a new wineskin? Remember when God just started pouring it into you? And all of a sudden, lights go on. And all of a sudden, you just get it. And all of a sudden, this Bible that you couldn't make hide nor hair out of just lights up. And you just read it, and you read it, and you read it, and you go back to it, and you read it, and you see things that were always there, and you see them for the first time, and go, when did this happen? It's just astounding because God is pouring that lifeblood into you, pouring that knowledge, pouring that wisdom, pouring His Spirit into you because you're a new wineskin, and He's just pouring that new wine into you. So that's why he's doing it. That's why he's hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. Because he can't pour that wine into the old wineskin. They're trapped in their old religion. Mm-hmm. But the new are ready to expand, ready to have that wine poured into them. And then he says, and this is an indictment against them. Look at verse 39. This is Jesus being a bit sarcastic, which I appreciate about Jesus. And it's one of my more godly qualities, I think. And it's... And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new. Look at that. It's the same thing as when he said, well, men, don't seek a physician. He said, you're steeped in that old wine, so you don't want the new. I'm right here in front of you. I'm brand new. I'm the Son of God. I'm redeeming sinners. I'm calling sinners to repentance. And you're over there doing your sacrifices and thinking that that's going to get it. Even though it says in Hosea that that's not what God prefers. What he wants is mercy and fidelity and the things that I'm doing. That's what he prefers. But you're so drunk on the old wine, you don't even want the new. And no one, after drinking the old wine, wishes for the new, for he says, the old is good enough. Good enough! Eh, the old will do. I know so many people who are absolutely stuck in the old wine. And you do too, don't you? Mm-hmm. There are plenty of people out there that are just stuck in legalism and stuck in their religious traditions, and they can't get out of them no matter what. And you bring them the Word, and you bring them the truth, and you show them these marvelous New Testament truths, these new covenant realities, and they just say, I reject that, I don't get that, and they'll argue with you tooth and nail, because Jesus himself said the traditions of men make the Word of God of no effect. And people will fight harder for their tradition than they'll ever fight for the Word of God. And they will fight you tooth and nail for their old way. One last thought. Notice where Jesus left the Pharisees. He left them in their old way. He just left them there. They're going to be judged. We're coming up on, maybe next week, maybe the week after, we're coming up on the unforgivable sin where he's going to say to the Pharisees, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and it's not going to be forgiven in this age or the age to come. Don't you think he could have converted them? Sure. He could have changed them. He could have said, follow me. But he doesn't. He left them in their oldness while he walked around declaring his newness. And he said, you're well, you don't need a physician. You think you're fine, you're never going to come to me. But sick people, they know the value of me. And sinners, tax collectors, the dregs of the earth, I'm pouring the newness into them because the old way did nothing but condemn them. Legalism did nothing to help them. But God doesn't want sacrifice, he wants mercy. I'm here to be merciful to sinners. And that was brand new. And I love the newness of it. I'm done. Any questions, comments, feedback? Yes, ma'am.
NIV says the old wine is better. So what's the original?
Yeah, that's what they would say. That would be their conclusion. That once they drank the old wine, they would say the old wine was better, which is why the Pharisees would not come to Jesus, because they were steeped in their old ways and convinced it was better.
They had a taste for it.
They had a taste for it. Well said, Gladys.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
What was the party he was referring to when he said, I desire compassion? He desires compassion from us?
Yes, God, I think across the board, desires compassion, which is why he sent his son to be compassionate rather than judgmental. But then he also, from the Jewish leaders, was teaching them, all the way back to Hosea, that even though they were walking through the steps of the religion, they didn't understand the more important aspect of it, which was mercy, compassion, fidelity, knowledge of God. Instead, they thought that just the doing of religion was sufficient, without understanding the spirit of it. Very good. Very good word.
How are we to utilize compassion going forward based on that?
Well, I think it falls into the same category as the phrase I've often used, God's been gracious to you, so now go be gracious. God's been kind to you, now go be kind. God's been compassionate to you, so be compassionate. And I think the big picture here, Wolf, is Jesus keeps drawing the contrast, just like Hosea did, between religious practice and a mind that is set on God. And I think that's the big issue there. By that point, 1,400 years of that religious practice, they began to think the practice was what it was all about. I grew up in go to church every Sunday, and in a 45-minute service, 35 of those minutes were identically the same every week.
Yeah.
Because we did the liturgy out of the back of the hymnal. It changed once a month because we had communion, and instead of the Apostles' Creed, we recited the Nicene Creed. We lit one other candle. The rest of it was all the same. The only difference were the 10-minute little sermonettes that were completely vacuous anyway. But we were going to church, and that seemed to matter. We go to church. But I didn't know anything about the Bible or Christ or God, theology, nothing. But I went to church. I was raised in church. Didn't know anything about God. So I think that's the contrast that Jesus is drawing and saying it's already in your scripture that what God wants is relationship with you, knowledge of God, not just empty practice. And so much of religion in our world is empty practice.
Right. And if one of the attributes he gives us is compassion, and then we're able to actually relate to him in that way.
Absolutely. And relate to each other that way. Remember what the Pharisees were doing. They were judging the sinners and the tax collectors. No compassion.
The stony heart.
The stony heart. Absolutely. Whereas Jesus was being compassionate. By being there with them, saving them, calling them to himself, a remarkable compassion. And they're old and he's new and he's saying God prefers this, not that. Mm-hmm. So he's judging them in the process. But yeah, the compassion flows in every direction, I think. From God to us, from us to others. I think we're called to be compassionate. Yes, sir.
I was just thinking about this whole scenario, kind of from the Pharisees' perspective. I mean, they had to be excited, like, oh, look, we've got him. Look, here he's with these publicans and these sinners, you know, like, and going to call him out, like, we've got him. And he just takes the scripture, which they pride themselves on knowing better than anyone else, turns it around and say, look, here, it validates what I'm doing. And go learn it. You don't even know it. So the old things that they pride themselves on that they want, they don't even know. I mean, it totally undermines their whole position.
Right.
I had to just burn them up. I would have
had to. Well, they hated him enough to kill him, right. So I guess it burned him up.
I'm surprised they didn't go straight for the stone's end, too.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Which, by the way, since you said that, Micah, how many people do you know to this very day that are so wrapped up in their religion and so sure they're right, when in fact they just don't know. They don't know what the Bible says or means. but they're sure wrapped up in their religion. So that's a pervasive problem. Say goodbye to the internet congregation.
Goodbye.
See you next time.
Aww.
I have missed.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.